Well, thank you again so much for being here tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Can't think of a thing in the world I'd rather be doing on a Saturday night in Las Vegas than preaching the gospel. I realize everybody in the world might not share that opinion with me, but that's the way I feel about it. And it is an honor to be invited to come back and be with you. I appreciate very much the effort that you have made to be here tonight. I realize there are a lot of things to do, a lot of matters to take care of, and maybe even a lot of places that you could be, reasonably and wholesomely speaking, but you've chosen to come here tonight, and I appreciate that so very much. Remember what we're all about this weekend, striving to reach our potential in God's service. Striving to reach our potential. That's potential individually first and potential as a congregation of God's people. And whether you're a member of this particular congregation or maybe you're visiting from somewhere else, we all need to have that view that we are definitely responsible for not only reaching our own potential, but doing everything that we can to help the body, the group where we are of the body of Christ, to grow and reach its potential as well. You remember that song we just sang? Did you really mean that? Did you really and truly mean, I want to be a worker for the Lord? I'm really big on that. I tell the folks at Redland Road a lot, you know, don't sing that if that's not what you really feel. Don't sing it if it's not really true. Because every word that we say and every word that we sing is lifted up to God in a worship service like this. And it's also designed to encourage and to inspire in an earthly way one another. And so the words that we sing in these songs are very, very important. I realize we've sung them a lot. We've sung them over and over and over. You know, it just amazes me how people complain. That song leader, he leads the same songs every time. Every time he gets up there, he leads the same song. You can almost predict what he's going to lead next. You let that rascal pick out a brand new song and try to lead it, and they're ready to throw him out. Why can't you lead the songs that we know? You know, that's just kind of the way we are, I guess. But those words to those songs are really important. And I appreciate your song leaders and the effort that they put into that work as much as anyone else. But tonight, we want to talk about the subject of good works. Good works. And I want to tell you up front that this is going to involve some necessary self-examination. We're going to need in the process of this study and what I hope you will follow up with, you're going to need some self-examination. You're going to need to look closely at yourself. How important are good works? You know, I think a good place for us to start tonight would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I want to turn over there and read that as we get going. And I've got a few things that I want to say that this passage reminds me of. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers and pilgrims," the King James translation says, and I want to stop right there for just a minute because I wonder how many of us really see ourselves in this life here on this earth as sojourners and pilgrims. People who are not at home, people who are just traveling through on a journey. You know, you see a lot of that, I'm sure, here in Las Vegas, because people are either on a journey to go somewhere else and passing through here, or they're on a journey here and then going back home after vacation. But we're very familiar with the concept of going somewhere and passing through on a journey. That's exactly how God's Word describes our lives here on this earth. Now, I'm not trying to imply or make you believe that there shouldn't be any kind of stability in our lives and dependability and so forth in our jobs and our relationships with others and even our friends and neighbors, or if it's at school, you know, wherever we are, there is a sense in which we need to be rooted and grounded, but in every way, in the spiritual sense, we need to keep in mind what is expressed in that other old song that we sing a lot. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So Peter starts out here, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then he said this, he said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and give glory or glorify God on the day of visitation." You catch what he said there? He says, remember that when you're living on this earth, you are under scrutiny. People are watching you. People are looking at you. And there may even be people who are trying to find fault with you and talking about the bad things that you may do. Make sure that in your lives, before everyone, you keep the good works at the forefront, so that what they say won't be true, so that the accusations that they make won't have any grounds to them. Keep your conduct honorable so they may see your good deed. Now, I don't know how much you think about the actual subject of good works. I would encourage you to take a good Bible course, concordance. I started to say Bible correspondence course. Those are helpful too, but if you're looking for a particular word, a concordance is going to be best. Take a concordance and just chase down how many times that phrase occurs in the New Testament. Good works. Let me run through some passages with you that may surprise you, because we have this tendency sometimes to just run through things and not pick up on every little part of it. Listen to what the New Testament says about good works. From Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, you remember Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If you turn over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, over toward the end of that chapter, the Bible tells us about a woman that it describes as having lived a life that was full of good works and love. Her name was Dorcas, and you remember in Acts chapter 9, she died. And when Peter got to her house, he found in her house a crowd of people gathered, and many of them were elderly widows, and they were showing all of the things that Dorcas had made for them. She was known for her good works, Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that we should show ourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. In the same chapter, Titus chapter 2, it tells us in verse 14 that we are to be a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Next chapter, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul tells Titus that those who have believed in God should be careful to devote themselves to, guess what? Good works. Titus is filled with instruction concerning good works. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, of course, that next verse, that's the verse that everybody runs from and hides from. That's the verse that talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But you know, I think sometimes we make such a big deal out of verse 25. Wait a minute. Verse 25 is a big deal, okay? But sometimes we recognize the big deal in verse 25 and we forget all about what verse 24 says. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I am convinced that a lot of people in the Lord's church are not engaged in a lot of the good works because some of the rest of us haven't taken the time to try to stir them up to love and good works. We need to be encouraging one another and promoting the idea of being involved in love and good works. We could go on and on. There are a lot of other verses in the New Testament that deal with the subject of good works, but I think you'd agree with me at this point that that's more than enough that we've seen right there to show us that this subject matter, this good works, must be something that's really important. And so let's talk for a little bit about good works. In fact, there are three things that I want us to look at. And actually, the first one may surprise you a little bit when I say that, number one, grace and works are not enemies. Grace and works are not enemies. Now, why in the world would I come up with something like that? Who would say that grace and works are enemies? Well, I've heard a lot of people say some things that they may not even realize it, but what they say seems to indicate that they believe that grace and works are enemies. And of course, there's no better passage on this subject than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In fact, I'd like for you to turn there in your Bibles if you're following along with us, because we're going to spend a good bit of time here in Ephesians chapter 2. Especially here at the beginning as we talk about the fact that grace and works are not enemies. Because you see, a lot of people pull Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 out. They pull those two verses out to stand alone, and they use those two verses to answer against the idea that baptism is essential to salvation. They say that verse 9 proves forevermore that baptism is not essential to salvation. Well, what does verse 9 say? Let's just read verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And of course, the idea that they put forward is, well, baptism is a work. And therefore, the Bible says there in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that our salvation is not a result of works. Our salvation is brought about by grace. And therefore, baptism is forever discredited by verse 9. Is that true? Is what they're saying really the way it is? Let's back up and think about this before we get too carried away. Should we concede the idea that baptism is not essential to salvation?
No.
You realize that a vast majority of our denominational friends and neighbors believe that baptism is not essential to salvation. They believe and follow a doctrine that says you're saved first, and then if you want to be baptized, then that's a good idea. Why don't you do that? Is that what we read in Scripture? Absolutely not. Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, arise and be baptized. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And our friends will sometimes say, yeah, but that's just one verse there that says it that way. And you know, maybe that could mean something else. And so, okay, hold on. Just put that back down and let's look a little further. Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul told the story in Acts chapter 22 of what happened in Acts chapter 9. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, Paul the apostle was there right outside the temple when that mob came after him to kill him, and the Roman soldiers took control of the situation and allowed Paul to speak to the crowd. And he talked to that crowd of people about his conversion, and he tells them there in chapter 22 and verse 16 what Ananias had told him, which was, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You know, you can play all the word tricks you want to, but it's going to really be tough to make a solid case that that verse teaches anything other than the fact that sins are washed away by baptism. But then we could go on a little further to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter talks about God's patience in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Peter says that ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he says this, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. You know, he could have turned that into a classroom situation, Bruce, and he could have said, all right, now, what saved Noah and his family? And the answer would have been the ark, right? Yes, sir, the ark. That's what saved them. Peter says, now, what saves you? And the answer would have to, okay, I've got the answer. What is the answer? The answer is baptism. Exactly right. That's exactly what he says here. Baptism now saves you. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, we come to the conclusion, and I've got an idea you were already there anyway, but we've come to the conclusion that baptism is essential to having our sins washed away. Like the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Like Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22. like Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. But baptism, here's the thing. Baptism is not the works of Ephesians 2 and verse 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 9 is referring to anything that you may have done in the past that would cause God to save you. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2 and verse 9 when he says you're saved not as a result of works. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about anything back in the past that you may have done, good things, good works, charitable deeds, anything like that, so that you might have been able to say, well, you know, I'm such a good guy, God surely is going to save me. Paul says, that's not the way it happens. That's not it. And so, the works there in Ephesians 2 verse 9, it's not referring to baptism. And so think about all of the time and the energy that these folks have wasted trying to argue that Ephesians 2 verse 9 means that baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. He's not even talking about baptism here in Ephesians 2 verse 9. Look at it this way. Grace comes before baptism. Baptism comes after grace. If you wanted, now I realize that's an oversimplification, and you know, technically you could argue, well, that's too simple. But you know, if you wanted to put things in their proper order, that's the way it would be. Grace is the offer of God, the offer that God makes, the I've heard it referred to as the vehicle of salvation. Whatever you want to call it, if you want to call the grace of God, God's offer to save, or God's plan to save, here's the bottom line. If it were not for the grace, you could be baptized every day for the rest of your life and it wouldn't do you a bit of good, would it? Because grace comes before baptism, and baptism follows grace to make the entire plan perfect or complete. Because even with God's grace, as wonderful as it is, the grace of God is beyond description. If you decide not to be baptized as a response to God's grace, God's offer of salvation, you are not going to be saved according to the New Testament. And so, God makes that offer with grace. And do you know that God makes that offer to every person? And do you know that God makes, Titus 2 verse 14, the grace of God hath appeared unto every man. It doesn't say that every man has responded to the grace of God. It says, though, that the grace of God has been provided for every man. And furthermore, Paul goes on and says, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we must live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God makes that offer no matter what you have done in the past. No matter what you have not done in the past, God offers His grace, which is carried out through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And so, our response to God's grace is to do whatever it takes to bring us into contact with Jesus' death. Why do you say that, preacher? Because that's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. For we are baptized into His death. Do you realize there is not a single hint, much less a word or statement in all of the New Testament that tells you how you can get into Jesus Christ other than being baptized into Christ? Then, what are the good works that the New Testament says so much about from all of those verses that we read a few minutes ago? What are those good works and where are they? Where do they come from? You know, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad that you brought this up. And so we need to look at the next point. And that is the fact that good works come from real conversion. Notice I say real conversion. Because I know, and you know, I know a lot of people, and I think you know a lot of people as well, who claim to be God's people, but they're living just like people in the world. And even though they may have gone through a process which they called obeying the gospel, there was something about it that wasn't real because it didn't change. They're living just like they were. They didn't become new creatures. Old things were not passed away. All things did not become new. Good works come from real conversion. Good works spring out of our union with Christ. Now let's think about our union with Christ. I don't know of anywhere we could go to get a better illustration of it than Jesus' own illustration over there in John chapter 15. In the first 8 verses of John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the fact that He is the vine and we as God's children are the branches. And He goes through that illustration and Jesus insists in that illustration on 3 very specific points. First of all, Jesus insists on the fact that abiding in Christ is productive. Look at verse 5 there in John 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In the second place, Jesus gives a warning and he warns that a failure to abide in him is terminal. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You can see that imagery played out in all of the teaching of the New Testament regarding obedience and faithfulness and the punishment for those who are not faithful to God, or to put it in terms of our illustration here, punishment for those who do not abide in Christ, who are not faithful to Him. There's a third thing. In the third place, Jesus says there in verse 8 that fruitfulness glorifies the Father. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now realize, for a bunch of intelligent people such as yourselves, this is such an oversimplification of things, but I think it's necessary for us to oversimplify from time to time just to remind us of how foolish some of the doctrines of denominationalism really are. The good works, the fruitfulness, the productivity is a result of abiding in Christ. Now, I wouldn't dare ask for a show of hands on this question, but it would be interesting to take a group of people about this size, maybe more, and just say, how many of us at this moment, with all of our heart and all of the honesty and sincerity that we can muster, would say that we are definitely abiding in Christ in every aspect of our lives? And I think we'd have to be really careful. That's not asking how many of us are perfect, but it's kind of like that first statement that I showed you on the screen, striving to reach our potential. Are we truly abiding in Christ? Let me share one more thing with you before we move away from this particular point, why do you think Paul said what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You remember, Jesus said something very similar to that in John 15. He said, whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And Paul said, Christ is living in me. Now, let's go on to the last thing that I want to share with you, and that is the fact that good works are proof. Good works are proof. Now, that may sound a little bit strange, so let me put it another way. Good works are not requirements for getting into heaven. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Could you dig around in your pocket and find that little notebook you carry with you, that list that you make of all of the good works that you need to do and are going to do, and you're checking them off of your list? You're not doing that? You don't have that list? Ladies, you don't have that list in your purse? Guys, you don't have it in your pocket? Well, no, of course not. There is no list. There's not a list of things that God says, all right, you see this list here, 25 things. You got to hit at least 22 of them in order to get into the gates. No, that's not what the good works of the New Testament are. It's not some scorecard. It's not some list that you go down checking things off. The good works are not a requirement. They're not a list of requirements for getting into heaven. Let me tell you what good works are. Good works are, I could have used a better color there, couldn't I? Good works are characteristics of those who are headed to heaven. Amen. That's what good works are. The characteristics of people who, who are headed to heaven. And so when the Bible talks about God's people as being people who are zealous for good works, He's talking about people who are zealous about going to heaven. And when you're zealous about going to heaven, you're careful about letting things interfere and getting you sidetracked. You're careful about letting events become more important than they really should be. And we could go down a long list of things that tend to hinder and get in the way and try to sway us in our attention away from heaven. Good works is everything that you and I can do in order to prove to the world that we are God's people. And that in any accusation against us, they will see it falls flat on its face, according to what Peter said, that we read at the very beginning. Well, you know, if good works are characteristics of those who are headed to heaven, what does that say about folks who, about folks who never seem to get around to doing good works? Well, doesn't look good for them, does it? No. And when I read there in Acts chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, about Dorcas, and what those widows and poor ladies were saying about her, I don't even need to ask the question, what does it mean to do good works? Because there's a perfect illustration right there. So we all need to wrestle with this idea of good works, of what we're doing and what we're not doing. You remember what James said about chapter 5, I think? Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Folks, again, this is not about living perfection. Because if that's what it takes to get to heaven, none of us are going. Not a single one of us. We don't need to be perfect. We need to be forgiven. And we need to be walking in the light. But the Bible teaches us that even when we're walking in the light, sometimes we still sin. Not on purpose, not habitually, but sometimes we do sin. Because, what did he say? For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, and the tense of the Greek word in that particular place indicates a continuous, over and over, repetitious cleansing. And that's only needed if you make mistakes and step out of the boundaries from time to time. And so that's why I say we're not talking about being perfect. But the fact is, between the way that we live, the way that we should live, and I hope that we are living, between that and the way the world is living all around us, there's a big, huge gap, isn't there? And we need to make sure that we stay on the right side of the gap. Good works. It would be very difficult to overemphasize the need in a local congregation like this one, like the one where I preach at home, like the one across town from us where Casey is an elder, the congregation, any congregation, it would be tough to overemphasize the need for good works. And so I ask you to go home and study Ephesians chapter 2, especially verses 1 through 10. Come to a better understanding of what that passage teaches, because that is one of the most popular proof texts offered for the idea that baptism is not essential to salvation. Go home and study that passage and consider again all of those verses in the New Testament that tell us clearly that we need to be zealous for good works. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If you haven't done that, there'd never be a better time than tonight to do that. We'd like to assist you in accomplishing that if that's your desire. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you are a member of the body of Christ, but perhaps you have not been faithful to God, perhaps you've gone astray, and perhaps you want to come back. We hope and pray that that's the case, if that's the need. We hope you want to come back. And God is waiting with open arms to receive you and welcome you and forgive you and restore you. There will never be a better offer than the offer of salvation. Whether you're an alien sinner or an unfaithful child of God. So we're going to sing that song that was announced earlier as our invitation song. And if you need to respond to the Master's invitation, we want you to do it right now while we stand together and sing.